Let's pray. We are grateful, O Lord, that your steadfast love endures forever, for we would have long ago exhausted it had it not been for the inexhaustible riches of love that are in your heart. We rejoice that you are for us, as this passage promises to us. Where would we begin if we were to count all the blessings that are ours just in knowing you, in the attributes of our God, in the good works of our God toward us? As we've sung this morning, you fill the earth with food. Lord, every good and perfect gift is from above. All that we have, all that we are, is from your hand. You give us the blessings of fellowship and friendship in Jesus Christ. You give us the church. You give us the Bible. You give us the gospel. You have given us your Son, Jesus. What greater gifts could we ask for than these? All of these things we acknowledge are from you. We thank you for them, Lord. And now as we open the Word of God, we ask your blessing upon it to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as you are turning let me say how grateful I am for the opportunity to return. So many things that I could say. Many of you are new since we came. It was 3 years ago this week we moved to Louisville. And many of you have come since that time, but many of you are familiar faces to us, and we treasure this church so much. I'll say we, Kathy and Laurel, and as always, were invited to accompany me by Tim, and they desperately wanted to be here, but you know, it would have taken quite a bit to prevent them from coming with me to return. But this church means so much to us for so many different reasons. We had such a treasure in Tim and Lori, not only as a former student, but then my pastor, now a friend, and one of the things I have rejoiced in just in returning the last couple of days is your support and your delight in their things coming together with their new home. I got to see their new home and just rejoiced in that, happy for their sake, delighted in your joy in their new situation that's coming about there. And that's always a wonderful thing to see. And you keep loving and supporting them, because of my position, I am asked almost every week if I can recommend a pastor to someone. So you treat him right, or I'll recommend him somewhere to someone who will treat him right. And you don't want that to happen. And I don't want that to happen either. But I just, all that to say, it is, they have spoken of how much work you have done at their home and how much you have shown your delight and how God has blessed them in that situation to which they'll be moving soon. And that just warmed my heart to see that. And I wanted to thank you for that. So many things here. Some of our dearest friends in the world, Dave and Yvette. I was their pastor back in Chicago, back when they first came to Christ. Tim mentioned the website. And she never gets enough credit for this, but Susan Verstrait manages the website. The little insert that's in your bulletin on the review of the book by Eckhart Tolle, one that was mentioned earlier, that Oprah's push, a woman sitting across me on the plane was reading this, best-selling book in the world this year. And it's because of Susan's work that these things are made available out there. And boy, what would I do without that website? So Susan, publicly, I want to thank you and give you acknowledgement for the work you do there. But this church is so precious to us, and I'm grateful for what God is doing here. I was looking at my records when I first preached here in 1999, Park College. 75 people there, Alan, that Sunday morning. You were one of those. In my records, I looked at that, like 22 in Sunday school that I spoke to. And now look how God has blessed this church. I rejoice in that. It's a wonderful promise in Romans 8:31, where the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" How do you know if God is for you? It's a very important question when you consider that the alternatives are that God is for you or God is against you. And there isn't much hope if God is against you, is there? But how do you know whether God supports you or not? If you want to get married, but nothing ever works out, does that mean that God is against you? If you get the person of your dreams, does that mean that God is for you? But then what if the marriage breaks apart? Does that mean God is against you? If you lose your job, you can't get a job, does that mean that God is against you? If you have all the job satisfaction you ever imagined, does that mean God is for you? If you live in your dream house, does that mean God is for you? If you live in a house you can't stand, does that mean God is against you? If you always have money trouble, does that mean God is against you? Or if you win the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes, does that mean God is for you? Someone you love very dearly dies. Does that mean God is against you? He could have answered those prayers to spare their life. Does that mean God is against you? If you want a child but remain barren, does that mean God is against you? If all the children you wanted, they turn out so well, does that mean God is for you? How do we know God is for us? Well, in the final analysis, not one of the positive things that I mentioned or one of the negative things that I've mentioned is in either way indicative in and of themselves. For all of the good things I've mentioned have happened to people God is against. And all the bad things I've mentioned have happened to those God is for. So how do we know whether God is for us or not? Well, in the final analysis, we know that God is for us because of what the Bible says God has done for us. That's how we know. What the Bible says God has done for us. The Bible is God's record of what God has done for us. And we know because of the unchanging truth of Scripture, not the changes of circumstances, whether God is for us. Now, in Romans 8:31, you notice that there are a couple of sentences there. What shall we say to these things is the question, reflecting upon what's just gone before. And then his conclusion. If God is for us, who is against us? The little word if, beginning the second sentence, as many of you know, there are many different ways in Greek to say if, but depending upon how they would put it. We do that just in different ways in English. You might say, well, if it doesn't rain, I'm going to go fishing tomorrow. So you might not. But you might also say, if the sun comes up tomorrow, I'm going fishing. Okay, well, that's if, but it's a certain kind of if. Well, that's the kind of if that Paul uses here. If, almost we could say, since God is for us, who is against us? But how does he come to that conclusion? Well, look at the first half of the verse. What then shall we say to these things? It's these things, to use Paul's words there, it's these things that cause him to conclude God is for me. He lets me get beaten with rods times without number. He lets me have 39 lashes to my back several times. He lets me have a night and a day in the Mediterranean Sea. He lets me be persecuted times without number. He lets me be beaten. He lets me be stoned and left for dead. But you know, despite all that, I know God is for me. How do you know that, Paul? Because of these things. What things? Well, in one sense, it's everything written in the book of Romans to this point. But in the immediate context, they are the things he's written in the previous paragraph. So let's survey these things, starting in verse 26. What are these things that should make us conclude God is for us? Well, we know, for example, God is for us because in verses 26 to 27, he says that the Holy Spirit he gives to us when we come to Christ, helps us to pray, especially when we don't know what to say. Verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, that's God the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit given within us is, because he, the Spirit within us, intercedes for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. So, Paul, how do we know that God is for us? So, when God changes your heart, when He draws Him to yourself, He gives you the Holy Spirit. And one of the many things the Holy Spirit does is helps you to pray. And there's a couple of reasons why that's important, because He says we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't always know God's will on everything. We don't know what God intends to do. We don't see the big picture as God does. And He helps us to pray when we don't know what to say. And He helps us to pray with these groanings too deep for words, when all we can do is sort of groan Godwardly, because we don't know what to pray, or we're in such bad shape we can't pray. You ever been there? You don't know what to say. You're desperate to pray, but you don't know what to pray. Or you're so medicated, you're in such pain, your heart is so broken and heavy and grieved, all you can do is perhaps just throw yourself across the bed and you just cry out, "Oh God." Because you don't know how to pray for that child. You don't know how to pray for that condition. You don't know how to pray about your future. Or as I was, and many of you have been, I'd be in a hospital bed and under such heavy sedation, I couldn't put two words together. And there were times all I could pray, knowing that some of the very people in this room, some of you spoken to me about it this morning, some of you were praying for me. All I could pray sometimes was, "Lord, please hear the prayers of your people." Because I was in too much pain to think in sentences longer than that. And one of the ways we know that God is for us is when you're in a situation like that, when you need prayer more than you've ever needed it in your life, but you don't know what to pray, or you can't pray. You need prayer more than ever and you can't pray. God doesn't go, "Well, what a shame. Old Don sure needs to pray now. And if he'd pray, I would be willing to help him, but he can't pray. So I don't know what I'm going to do." Poor old God's up there wringing his hands, wondering how he could help me. But he can't, because I can't pray. No, one of the ways we know God is for us is in those worst moments in life when you can't pray, you don't know how to pray. Guess what? His Spirit takes over and prays for you. That's good news, isn't it? And not only does He pray for you, notice what He does pray. He intercedes into verse 27. He intercedes, the Spirit does, for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 1 tells us we must pray in accordance with God's will, or our prayers won't be answered. He prays for us according to the will of God. And when we can't pray, He's praying. And what do you figure the percentage of the Holy Spirit's prayers are that are answered? I'm just going to wildly estimate they're pretty close to the same percentage of Jesus' prayers that are answered, wouldn't you say? In other words, they're all answered. And that's one of the ways we know God is for us. When you can't pray, or when you don't know how to pray, He prays for you. And He prays exactly what God would have Him pray. And that's why, if you ever made that connection with the very next verse, the famous Romans 8:28, how is it, verse 28, how is it that we know God causes all things to work together for good? Well, one reason we know that is because the Holy Spirit is praying for us. In those horrible situations to which we run quickly to Romans 8:28, say, "I don't understand, but I'm thankful for Romans 8:28. One of the reasons we can say we know that's true is because of what's in verse 27. The Holy Spirit is praying for us in those horrible situations. And His prayers are always answered. And so that brings us to the second one of these things. Paul says, these things convince me that God is for me. He sends the Holy Spirit to pray for me when I can't pray and I don't know how to pray. But also, verse 28, God takes the very worst things that ever happened to me and He turns them into gold. He turns them into His glory and my good, my eternal good. Look at it. Try to hear it as though you've never read Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God to those who are called according to His purpose. This isn't true for everyone. Only those who love God, those who have heard the call of God to salvation and have come to Christ. But this wonderful text that we sometimes are afraid to use, and sometimes it has been callously used, when people are suffering, we sort of blithely call out Romans 8:28 at the wrong time and in the wrong way that made people resent it and us. But despite all of those times when we know it has been insensitively used, let's not lose this wonderful promise. But Paul says, one of the things that keeps me going when I've been left for dead, when I'm starving, when I've been beaten, when I've been thrown in jails that are full of filth and rats and darkness and no air, one of the things that makes me know that though God would let that happen, that He's still for me, is verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That means everything in the life of a Christian, even those things which are evil. Paul's not putting on rose-colored glasses and telling us to do the same and sort of kind of look at something evil and say, really, it's not so bad. There are some things that are evil and wicked. Abuse of all sorts, molestation, persecutions, unspeakable things that if we were to take the time and people were willing to share them, most of whom would not and should not, we would be ashamed and horrified to hear the awful things that have happened to almost every one of us in this room. By our parents, by spouses or former spouses, employees. Paul says that God causes every one of those things which God Himself says are evil. You say, there's nothing good in this. It's the worst thing anyone's ever done to me. It's horrible. There's nothing good in it. And God would say, amen. You're right. But He says you can't evaluate that in and of itself. Because nothing in the life of a Christian stands alone. Nothing in the life of a Christian should be evaluated in and of itself, because the Bible tells us here, God causes all things to work together. He combines them with other things in this divine alchemy, where He can take the worst things that have ever happened and turn them into gold. This includes even the work of Satan. Even as I'll say later, even our sins. For all things, Psalm 119:91 says, for all things are your servants. Luther, we sang his great hymn a few moments ago, once said of the devil, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on God's chain. He can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. He causes everything, it says, to work together. You evaluate this separately, that's evil. Yes, it is, God says. This is evil. Yes, it is, God says. But God can put two things together and turn them into His eternal glory and our eternal good. You take sodium and eat that, it'll kill you. You take chloride, eat that, it'll kill you. But you put the two together and it makes salt, which can have benefits. God takes all those things and puts them together. I didn't know for many years, until in fact just a few years ago, I was living here in Kansas City, why in the military they call a general a general. They call a general because he is a generalist. When you first enter the military, you are a specialist. In fact, that's, at least in the Army, that's a term they give to them, specialist in certain areas. And you specialize in one particular area, the infantry or the engineers or the artillery. Or what did I leave out? One of the divisions, service there. But when you rise in rank, you have to broaden your knowledge. So by the time you reach general, you have to know about all elements of the force. You can't just be concerned about the infantry. But the general has to also know when and how to use the artillery. And he has to know about the engineers. And he has to know how to combine all those aspects of the force for the common good of all. And sometimes the infantry is called on to do something that's hard. They're forced to do that they wouldn't volunteer to do, but they have to do, but it's for the good of all. God is our general. And he takes certain aspects of life we would never volunteer for, but he combines them together for our ultimate good. Maybe not seen in this life. There be many things in this life not understood, not ever seen to be good. But we will. Notice it says that it is for our good. It doesn't mean they are good. But he overrules them all for our good, for our ultimate good, our eternal good. Think of that. Paul says, this is what convinces me that God is for me. He can take the very worst thing that's ever happened to me. What's the worst thing that ever happened to you? What is the worst thing that ever happened to you? We all have things that we cause others to shudder, that we pray God will never let that happen to us. We all have horrible things. You live long enough. You take the very worst thing that's ever happened. Paul says, someday you will see how God actually uses that for your good. That's not some stoic approach. That's an encouragement to say, these years of your life that were wasted, these horrible things that ruined your life, and you say, I just want that cut out of my life and my existence. I want to forget that forever. Just let it be annihilated. Let that be a black hole in my life, but I never want to see it again. I don't want to think about it again for all eternity. The Bible says that God is so great and so good, He will take that and actually turn it into something positive for all eternity. In a divine alchemy where He can take the worst thing that ever happened and turn it into gold forever so that we will praise God forever. That I had cancer, for example. Paul says, think of a God who can do that. That doesn't just neutralize the bad. But God is so loving and gracious and good that the day will come we will praise God for those things. Things which it's unthinkable at this point to think of praising Him. But He is so great. He can transform the worst things that sin and Satan can throw at us and turn them into gold for our good. So that if we knew everything God knew, and we had His heart, we would allow everything into our lives that He has allowed. Now, that's a powerful statement, but let me say it again. If we knew everything God knew, which we don't, of course, and if we had God's heart, we would allow everything in our lives He has allowed. Because if we knew what God knew, we would see the end. And furthermore, notice He's doing this with all things now. For we know that God causes, present tense, all things, past, present, and future. See, it's easy, in one sense, to stand here today and to look in the past and say, yes, I know all those awful things that happened to me in the past. God's going to use them for my good. I can look back, first situation when I was a pastor, I was a little church, 17th pastor in 21 years, little church, 5 hospitalizations, 3 surgeries from the stress of the 15 months in that church. For 16 years, Kathy and I were both told we'll never be parents. And to say, yes, God used that for our good. Because when we got to Chicago, He gave us a month there for every year we had. We met people like Dave and Yvette who become among our dearest friends. And I can look back and say, yes, now I can see. You know, when it really transformed is when I moved here and stood every day in a classroom before students who are pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean. And to be able to say, I've been there, made a world of difference. So all those horrible things I went through, I can say, as I do now in the classroom, now I know God took all that horrible stuff we went through. And He's turned it into something beautiful and glorious for His kingdom. And it's easy now to look with a clear eye into the future and say, oh yes, I'm sure that way out there in the future, all the things that ever happened to me, because they hadn't happened yet and I haven't felt their pain, all those things are going to be for my good and God's glory. But you know what's hard? It's believing everything right now, on this day that I'm going through now. That's what's hard. But a follower of Christ is called to believe this text and say, even with those things going on today, God is causing that for my ultimate good and for His glory, because God overrules all. But then Paul goes on. How do I know God's for me? He gives me the Holy Spirit. He prays for me, and I don't know how to pray. I can't pray. He prays for me. And He's taking everything in my life, even the worst things that ever happened to me. He doesn't just kind of neutralize them so they don't cause me any future harm. He actually takes them and turns them into my good. Maybe not now, maybe not seen now or felt now, but ultimately I will rejoice and praise God for every awful thing He ever let happen to me. And also because of what He has done in verses 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. There will be many made like Jesus. Not in His divinity, as the Mormons believe. We're not going to be little gods. We're going to be made like Him in His sinless, perfect humanity. Made like Jesus. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So Paul looks at this thing often called Paul's golden chain here. He says, God foreknew me. He foreknew all His people. That means more than He just knew about you in advance. The word is more intimate than that. It could almost be translated, He foreloved you, which is even more glorious. Because knowing all about you, He didn't just know that and kind of go, yeah. But knowing all about you, He still loved you in advance. He also predestined you, it says here, predestined you to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of that. All eternity past, He has predestined all those in Christ. He will make us like Jesus Christ. What could be greater than that? He also says He called you. These whom He predestined, He also called. Well, the kind of call He uses to raise the dead spiritually. The Bible speaks of a general call that goes out, especially when the gospel is preached and all are invited to come to Christ. And all hear the invitation, come to Christ and He will receive you, He will save you. But He also has a special call by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Just as I'd grown up in a church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 9 months before I was born. I'd heard the gospel countless times, but there was a Thursday night when I was 9 years old, and the preaching of the same message I'd heard countless times, I heard God calling me through that message. Just like when He stood at the tomb, called Lazarus to come forth. Not all, but on that day, that time, just Lazarus. There are other people in the church that Thursday night when I was 9 years old. They didn't hear the same call I heard. And God had no obligation to call me. Paul says, you think God is for you? If He has called you to Himself, do you realize He didn't have to call you? And when He called you to Himself, there were others in the room He didn't call. And you were no more deserving of being called of God than anyone else. And He called you. And He justified you, it says. He didn't just take away your sins, if we may say that, you know, the mere forgiveness of sins. Because if He had done that, there wouldn't be enough to go to heaven. You have to have more than no sin to go to heaven to be justified. You know, if you, using computer, you justify the left margin, everything is sup on the left. If you justify the right margin, everything is right. Right on the margin. When you're justified, you're right with God. Everything is as it ought to be. All the accounts are as they ought to be. He justifies you. He declares you righteous as Jesus. He's going to make you like Jesus and declares you as righteous as Jesus. When we believe into Christ, we are united with Christ and we are given credit for having lived the life of Jesus. Think of that. It's as though you healed those people. It's as though you so said all the words that Jesus said. It's as though you had the pure heart of Jesus. It's as though you had the mind of Christ. And God gives you credit for having lived the life of Jesus. And on the cross, He gives Jesus credit for having lived my life. And that's why He got the wrath of God. Think of that. You think God is for you? He gives you credit for the life of Jesus? And that's not even all. He goes on. He says He's glorified you. Interesting grammatically, isn't it? In the past, foreloved, predestined, He called. Okay, that was when I was 9 years old. That was years ago. When I came to Him, He justified me at that moment. But glorified, I saw in the mirror this morning what you're looking at. And it ain't glorified. But what it means is it is so certain in the mind of God. It is declared, it is decreed that it's as certain as if it's already my experience. And what does glorified mean? It means to be made like Christ. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, it's not yet appeared what we shall be. We don't know exactly what we're going to look like, but we know this. When He appears, when Jesus comes, we're going to be made like Him. Whatever He is, that's what we're going to be like. We don't know all the particulars, but we're going to be like He is. Now Paul says, okay, I'm thrown in prison, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, persecuted, left for dead, thrown in these horrible, mucky, smelly, dark prisons, hated everywhere I go, which would lead most people to believe, man, God has forsaken this guy. He says, no. God's for me. Man, if God is for you, Paul, then no wonder He doesn't have any more friends than He does because of the way He treats the ones He does have. If that's what it's like when God is for you, no thanks. He says, oh, let me tell you why God is for me. Let me tell you about these things that convince me that despite all of this, these horrible things, worse than any of us could imagine, I know that God is for me. How do you know that, Paul? He gave me His Holy Spirit who prays for me when I'm lying there left for dead and I couldn't pray. I was unconscious. Guess what? Holy Spirit was praying for me. When I'm beaten within an inch of my life and I'm in such pain that I can't put sentences together in my head and pray, He is praying with groanings too deep for it. All I can do is Godwardly groan, and He encodes upon my groans the very will of God. That's pretty good. But you know what? He takes all those things. In fact, He takes the worst things that have ever happened to me. He causes all things. He overrules and overrides them. He doesn't just neutralize them so that I forget them someday and annihilate the memories of these awful things that ever happened to me. For all eternity, I will rejoice that these things happened to me because they were the stuff out of which God made the glory of my eternity. He didn't just kind of bless me in this life and then give me a good one in heaven. He took the very worst things that ever happened, made them radiate with joy in my soul forever. And on top of that, He knew all about me in advance, but He loved me anyway. And He predestined me to be like Jesus. And He called me. And He didn't have to call me. And it appears that He doesn't call in the same way most of the people in the world in the way He called me. But He called me. Though it was no benefit to Him, He called me. And He gave me credit. Though I was such a wicked person, He gave me credit for living the life of Jesus. And He's going to make me like Jesus forever. You think God's for you? What more could He do? What greater? What do you want? You want all that? Or the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? To prove to you that God is for you? But we can say, well, if God is for me, then why is my life so hard? Why did we go through what we went through? Why did I get cancer? Why did my house burn down? Why did my spouse leave me? Why did my kids turn out that way? Why did God let me make such stupid decisions? Why did God let that car hit me? Or to put it in the title of a book for junior high kids, if God is for me, why can't I get my locker open? Well, life is hard because we do have forces against us. In the Old Testament, there's an old boy named Gideon who's down in a wine press threshing wheat. Now, just his own personal family wine press, imagine this platform and these steps sort of inverted. You know, this same thing, but down into the ground 4 feet high or whatever it is. He walks down in there, he's threshing grain. You can't thresh much grain in something like that. But the reason why he wasn't out as they normally did, throwing it into the air so that the wind could drive the chaff away, is they had so many enemies at that time during the book of Judges. They were always marauding through the land, and they saw somebody threshing wheat, they'd go over and steal their wheat. So he's down in a hole in the ground to thresh just a little bit of wheat to have enough to bake a loaf of bread. And so he's down there with a pitchfork throwing it up. And this angel suddenly stands there in a hole next to him and says, "The Lord is with you." So like Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, he says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I can almost imagine old Gideon taking that pitchfork and kind of putting his hands over the end of the handle like that. And he says, "Well," he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Good question. If God is with us, what about all these enemies that are just whipping us like a yard dog? Well, that's the way we all feel sometimes. If the Bible is true, in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, then who is against us, and why is my life so hard? Well, when Paul said, if God is for us, who is against us, he did not mean that no one is against us. The Bible also tells us that the world is against us. Jesus said, if the world hated him, you can be sure it's going to hate his followers. Surely it's dawned upon you that almost everything you're for as a Christian, the world is against. You for marriage being one man, one woman for life? Well, guess what? The world's against that idea. You against the DNA of humans being combined with the DNA of animals? Well, guess what? The British Parliament this week said that's okay. They're going to create beings combined with both. Maybe there'll be some medical advances. You want the age? I mean, you want abortion to stop? Well, guess what? British Parliament said, we're going to make it even easier to get and closer to term to be legal. Everything you're for as a Christian, the world is against. Just about everything you're against because you're a Christian, the world is for. It's like swimming upstream all the time. And not only are we just fighting to, you know, to kind of hold our position and to try to grow in grace, not only it's opposition, but at the same time, the world is saying, like Vanity Fair, what will you buy? What will you buy? Come on. Come with us. So it's pulling at the baser parts, at the worst parts of us. It's pulling us and it's pushing against when we try to do right. The world is against us. That makes life hard. Your values are often different from that of your employer, and it makes life hard. The world is against us. The flesh is against us, the Bible tells us. Even though we are forgiven and credited with the life of Jesus, we're still sinners in this world. There's still that part of us called the flesh that still loves to sin. We sin, we all know that. And when we sin because we want to. And at that moment, we want sin more than we want righteousness and obedience. And that's why we choose to sin. Though we are forgiven and declared righteous. Reformers used to use the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, justus, justified, and peccator, a sinner. At the same time, we're declared righteous, but we're still sinners. Like a chicken with its head cut off, still flopping around. Though the power of sin has been broken, we are forgiven. Flesh still flops around, wants to sin. And when we sin, the Bible says God disciplines us because He loves us, and it hurts. the most understated verse in the Bible, perhaps, is that one in Hebrews, which says, "For all discipline for the moment appears not to be joyful." Try that next time you spank one of your children. Now, I'm going to discipline you, and it's going to appear not to be joyful. The world's against us. The flesh is against us. The devil is against us. And like Job, when the devil was against him, it made his life miserable and hard. And he can make the life of a Christian hard, too, if God allows it. But here's what Paul is saying. When he says, if God is for us, who is against us? He's not saying that no one is against us, because he says the world, the flesh, and the devil is against us. And that makes life hard. But what he says is this. It's as though James Montgomery Boyce said it was like this. So Paul has an old-fashioned scales here. And he says, putting peanuts on one side here, okay? Who's against you? Well, the world is against me, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, the flesh is against me, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, the devil is against me, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, my boss is against me, you know, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, some of my teachers, I think, plunk, plunk. And then it's as though Paul throws the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! And just scatters all this other stuff. If God is for us, what is all this? Let the world, the flesh, the devil, your boss be against you. But if God is for you, who are they? What is all this? If God is for us, nothing, no one is against us. So what does it mean then, finally? If God is for us, who is against us? It means that because God is for us, there is nothing, there is no one who can thwart God's eternal plan for you. Remember how the previous verse, verse 30, ends? You've just been told that God has glorified those who are His. We don't look glorified. In the mind of God, He's already glorified us. It's because God is determined to do that, right? It's done in the mind of God. He's decreed it. That's the point. The way we know that nothing or no one can thwart God's eternal plan is because God has decreed that all those in Christ are going to be made like Christ despite what He allows in this world, and nothing or no one can stop it. Your place in heaven is secure. That doesn't mean we're free now to do whatever we want. A lot of people have done some horrible things under the banner of, well, God is for me. And it doesn't mean God doesn't discipline us. He does. When you're for someone, it doesn't mean you're for everything they do. You're always for your children, but that doesn't mean you're for everything they do. And you will discipline them sometimes, even though you're for them, and it hurts. But the reason why nothing or no one can thwart God's eternal plan for us is God has decreed that. And nothing can overturn God's decree. And theologians sometimes speak of God's will, what God has decreed, as the permissive will of God and the decretive will of God. Let me illustrate that. Here's the will of God. You shall not commit adultery. Does God ever permit people to commit adultery? Happens every day. Here's the will of God. You shall not bear false witness. Does God permit people to bear false witness? We've all done it. So He's declared His will, but He permits violations of it. Now, there are consequences, but He permits violations of His permissive will. Here's the will of God. Let there be light. Could there not have been light? No. God decreed that there would be light. When God is for you, in the way that Paul speaks of here in Romans 8:31, that's not permissive. That's decretive. God is for you. Who is against you? All of these things, he says, are decreed by God for us, and nothing or no one can stop it. God has decreed and determined to save you if you are His. He permits you to sin, but He has decreed that you will not fall. So if God is for you, no one can stop that. If you're truly a Christian, you've fallen under false teaching in your past. Those false teachers can't cause you to lose your salvation. If you've left some group, maybe some group that calls itself Christian or a church, if you've left some group in the past that now condemns you, there is no church, there is no church official, there is no denomination that can decree you will lose your salvation. Neither unbelieving parents, nor an unbelieving spouse, nor an unbelieving employer can ever so oppose you or tempt you or confine you or restrict you from following Christ as you would like that would ever cause Christ to reject you. But more wonderful still when it says, and who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Brother and sister in Christ, that who even means you. You is who? That is such good news. That means you, since you did not put yourself into the grace of God, you cannot put yourself out by repeatedly committing a sin or by committing some particularly heinous sin. Now, that's not meant, if anyone understands that and takes that as license, I can do what I want, then that looks very darkly upon your soul and your spiritual condition. Rather, that is an encouragement for the Christian who has a sensitive conscience and who is terrified that because of a repeated sin, God finally has enough and says, no more. You've exhausted my patience. Or that like King David, you may commit some heinous sin and God would reject you. Remember, He foreloved you. He knew about all the sin you would commit before you committed it, and He still loved you. And if that weren't glorious enough, think about this. There are times, 99% of the time, I feel like Jonathan Edwards. My sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. How could God ever love me or keep loving me? But there are those rare moments when I'll look at some serial killer or Saddam Hussein and think, well, at least I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But you know what God knows? God knows not only every sin I have committed and I ever will commit. He knows how all the sins I would have committed if I'd just been given the opportunity. In other words, sins I won't commit because I didn't have enough pressure or temptation put upon me. But God knew if I just had enough pressure or more temptation, I would have sinned far more than I have. In other words, God knows that I'm worse than I ever imagined myself to be. And He loved me anyway. If God is for us, who is against us? Not even you. Let me wrap this up and apply it in these ways. First, there's a good example for us here in what Paul has done. We need to learn to do what he did, to reason out and rest upon what the Scripture says is true. To reason out and rest upon what the Scripture says is truth. Notice his method here. He says, he sent the Holy Spirit, prays for me. He causes everything in my life to work together for my good. He foreloved me, he predestined me, he called me, he justified me, he glorified me, and so forth. To what conclusion does that all that lead me? What will I say to all of these wonderful things? Well, I know this. It tells me this, that God is for me. And if God is for me, who's going to be against me? We need to do that. To reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. And what is the truth? The truth is, if God is for you, who is against you? When you feel guilty, what's the truth? The truth is, verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you feel unloved, what is the truth? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've graven you in the palms of my hand. Over and over, we need to say, I feel this, but what's the truth? I see this in my circumstances. Yes, but what is the truth? This is what my heart tells me. Yes, but what is the truth? To reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. Second, when God is for you, He's for you forever. He's for you forever. If He knew all about you before you were born, you can be sure He always will be with you. You have nothing to fear. Regardless of the circumstances, God is for you forever, so don't doubt His love. I was reading in a book by John Owen one day, and I'm just reading along, and suddenly I read one sentence, and it was like a light switch. At the end of that sentence, I'm crying. It's just unbelievably powerful and unexpected. Here's what he said. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is... What do you think he's going to say? The heaviest burden you can ever put on the heart of your father, the great and the most unkind thing you can ever do to God, says Owen, is not to believe that he loves you. Man. Sometimes your children will be upset, you know, you don't love me. But if you really thought that they were convinced you didn't love them, nothing could break your heart like that. And in spite of all he's done for us as his children, don't doubt his love. What greater evidence could he give? The obvious question here at the end then is, God for you? Is God for you? If you've come to Christ, you can be sure He is for you and He's for you forever. But if you have not, realize that God is against you. If God is against you, it doesn't matter if you get the spouse you want, the house you want, the income you want. It doesn't matter if you get everything you want. If God is against you, what does it matter if a man gains the whole world, Jesus said, and loses his soul, if God is against him? But if you are in Christ, God is for you. And even if you don't get the spouse you want, the house you want, the income you want, or anything else, the health you want, if God is for you, who is against you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these greatest of proofs that you are for your people. Help us to treasure and prize them as never before. All of these treasures and riches wrapped up in Christ and in the Spirit of God revealed to us by your Bible. Thank you, Father. May our hearts echo your love. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.